Our scripture reading is taken from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Hear the words of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." May our God bless his words to our hearts as we hear them proclaimed today. The lure of compromise. The lure of compromise. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I hope you like fishing. I do. I don't get to fish, but I like to fish. And if you try to catch fish, you don't attack them from the front. You don't scream at them. In fact, you would often hear people say, "Shh, quiet." What you need to catch fish is a good lure, a bait. And it's more effective to try to trick the fish. And if you want to catch certain type of fish, you have to give bait that will be attractive. If you have a smallmouth bass, you wouldn't use a big lure because it won't work. And in many ways, we can say the devil is like this fisherman. He knows how to trick Christians. If he comes from the front and says, "You need to stop obeying God's law. You need to kill. You need to do something." People would say, "No way. We're not going to do that. That's against God's law. That's clear." So what he often does is use a sly method of getting to the hearts of the Christians. He uses the right lure. And after all, why wouldn't he? His name means deceiving one, the slanderous one. One who likes to trick people. And this is what he did in Pergamos. And the Lord wanted to comfort his people who were suffering. But they had to fix some problems in their lives. And that's what really you will hear about today. The temptations of how this was going to take place and what the Lord needed to do to them so that they will change their ways and receive his comfort. Our headings are four. First of all, the commendation. Second, the concerns he had regarding them. Third, the challenges to them. And fourth, the comforts he gave to them. And our goals are that you will learn to lean on Christ and to guard yourself against the servants of the subtle, sneaky snake, the devil himself, the slanderous one, so that you can fulfill your duties to Christ and to your neighbor. Let's begin by looking at the commendations. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Well, Pergamum or Pergamos, same place, was a city in Asia Minor. It was northeast of Smyrna that we looked at the last time. And it was famous for having quite a few false cults and gods. And they practiced emperor worship there, as in many parts of the Roman Empire. Among the false gods were Zeus, Dionysus, and Asclepius. Asclepius. Asclepius was a serpent god, a picture of the devil himself. He was designated as the chief god and the savior of the people, and the most famous of all the gods there. Pergamum was also a city that was extremely loyal to Rome, and built many magnificent temples to the Caesars, whom they treated as gods. But before Christ commended the church in Pergamos, he said something about himself, as he often did in these letters to the churches in Asia Minor. He said he was the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. The emperor in Rome claimed that he was the sole arbiter of all matters of life and living and death. And Christ says, no, he doesn't. I do. I have the sword. I have the sharp two-edged sword. And his sword was more powerful than what Rome had to offer. And it's interesting, too, that Christ said his sword doesn't come from his side like the Roman soldier, but his sword came from his mouth. His word was not made from steel, and yet it was all powerful. And the Lord set that up before he addressed the people in Pergamum. And really what he's saying, even the power of Rome comes from me. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 13? You hear a lot about this now, but Romans chapter 13 verse 1 and 2 say this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I know we often focus on how we are to submit to them, but this is also reminding us what those authorities need to submit to. Realize that they are delegated by God and they are accountable to Him. Quite different from the way they act, don't they? But Jesus wanted the church to know that. He wanted the authorities to know that as well. And then Jesus confronted the world. He told his disciples to confront the world. When Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, what did he say? All authority has been given to me, Matthew 28, in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's the command he's given to us. Remember Psalm 2? What happens to the nations that don't submit themselves to the Lord Jesus? He said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he destroys you along the way. So yes, we must submit to the authorities, but we must remember what happens to authorities that don't submit to our Lord. And that's the setup. Before the Lord will commend his church for what they were doing, he says, remember who your God is. Now, concerning the commendations, Christ says that he knew the Pergamites' good works. Their good works were particularly remarkable because of where they lived. They lived, according to the scriptures here, where Satan's throne was. That was Asclepius, the serpent god. This place was so wicked that they worshipped Satan. And by the way, that's why we know these were not abstract places. These were real places, real cities, with applications, of course, for us. But Pergamum was a real place where this wickedness took place. And the Pergamite church stayed faithful. They did not deny Christ when they were pressed by the people of Asclepius, the serpent god, to worship their god and to join them in the worship of Rome, of Caesar. And some of the Pergamites were even martyred, and the scriptures mention this man named Antipas. Antipas means against all, speaking of the way he had to stand up against all those who were around him. According to one report, he was burnt to death in a bronze bull, another thing they worshipped. And that's why he died where Satan dwells. Why did many of these people die? Well, the local people couldn't kill them because they didn't worship Asclepius, but what they did was they would go after them for worshiping Caesar and say, you must worship Caesar. You must take a pinch of incense and put it on the altar. And you had to say, Kyrios Caesar, where Caesar is Lord. But the church stood firm, people like Antipas, and they said, no, Kyrios Iason, Christ, Jesus is Lord. And so they suffered. They suffered terribly because they would not bow the knee to these pagan gods. They did not even make a little compromise to Caesar. And it wasn't much. You know, you could easily say, why couldn't they just take a pinch of the incense and put it there and their troubles were over? But it wouldn't compromise because it would mean they were involved in idolatry. Other lessons we can learn from the praise that the Lord gave to his, or the commendations he gave to the church in Pergamum. There are two things to remember. First of all, this, you need to fear God's word and his command more than you fear the government or the government sword. That should be a principle. And throughout history, many have died simply for standing up to this. We've been blessed that we've had relative freedom for a couple hundred years in Western civilization, in North America in particular. But throughout the history of the church, they've had to make this choice. You submit to the government or you submit to God. And we have to remember that our call is to stand firm, even against the pressure to make a little compromise, as small as it might seem. You know, the government tells us we mustn't visit people. You know, it tells us as pastors, we mustn't show hospitality. Well, we've been commanded by the Lord to show hospitality. We must invite people to our homes who are struggling, people who are depressed, people who need encouragement. We must show hospitality. That's not a choice that we have. And it doesn't go to whenever we feel comfortable or whenever the government permits it. We must stand up for what is right. What the Lord has commanded. Second, and this is also important to remember, even in the midst of that, you're able to live in the midst of a hellish place and not compromise with sin because the Lord is with you. This is particularly important for those young people who are in universities or working in difficult places. Sometimes the workplace is not a healthy environment. But one of the worst places today you can imagine are universities. But even there, you can stand up and be counted as one of Christ and not compromise. Well, maybe you don't get as high grades as the others, but that's okay. That's part of serving Christ. Maybe you don't get the scholarship because you don't follow the lines of others. That's okay. The Lord will provide for you. Your job is to stand firm in the midst of the pressure to compromise. Well, let's go to the concerns, though. Yes, there were commendations. They held firm, but there were some worries there. The Lord says he had a few things against them. What did he have against them? Well, Christ was concerned with part of the Pergamites church because some of them had fallen for the doctrines of false teachers. These false teachers were called Nicolaitans or Balaamites. Nicolaitans and Balaamites mean the same thing. Kind of interesting how that happened to be. That word or those words mean eater or conqueror or destroyer. And some had fallen for their doctrine. What was the doctrine of Balaam for which the Pergamites had fallen? Of course, then you'll have to go back to the Old Testament. And there you'll read that Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the children of Israel. And when God did not allow Balaam to curse his people, he then tried a lure to get his people to sin. You remember the idea of the fish? You don't go and tell the fish, come here in mine and come little fishy, I'll take you out. You have to use a bait and a hook to try to lure them in. Here's the account of what they did. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 through 3. And Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So the Israelites were lured to sacrifice to idols and to commit fornication. But you notice what the bait was. Fornication was the bait, adultery. And then he pulled them into idolatrous worship. And according to Jewish history, Balak sent in 24,000 women on the Sabbath into Israel's camp. And God destroyed 24,000 Jews in one plague in one day. Numbers 31 verse 16 says, "Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation." 24,000 came in, 24,000 died. What a way to deceive God's people. The bait and then the hook. Well, the Nicolaitans, or the Balaamites, they lied and they actually took it one step further. How did they set the bait? They rejected all law, claiming that Christ kept all the law for the Pergamites and took away their punishment for breaking the law. Sound good, right? That's exactly what Christ did. He took away the punishment for us breaking the law. But then they took it the next step and said, that's why you don't have to keep God's law anymore. And you could indulge in any type of sin. So adultery is okay. That's the bait, which would lead to idolatry. Well, you could live that way because Jesus has taken all the punishment for your sins. It was a lure of freedom. Freedom to commit adultery. Freedom to commit idolatry. But the Apostle Paul warned about this, didn't he? In Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, you probably memorize this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the Apostle Paul says, well, sometimes if you really, really want to. That's not the word he used. He said, certainly not. Absolutely not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Now, the Nicolaitans were similar to the serpent as well that we saw back in the Garden of Eden. What was the lust there? So again, it's a fleshly lust. Look at that fruit. It's good for food and to make me wise. So it was that physical lust that led to idolatry in the end. The fruit is not so bad. You have freedom to eat it. And so the faith and the practice of the Pergamites had become corrupted. That was the concern. Fallen for the trap and the deception like Balaam used on the people of God. There are a couple of lessons to pick up here. First of all, the greatest danger the church faces is internal corruption, especially with those who have religious talk. You know, someone were to come and say, you need to, it's okay to commit adultery, it's okay to murder, you will say, no, no, no. But if you have that from the pulpit and there's a watering down of things, and suddenly, well, God created, but he used different mechanisms for creation over long, long periods of time, a nice way of saying God created the world by evolution. Or, adultery is wrong, but if you're committed to each other, that's okay. And how can God speak against love when two people really love each other? Isn't that what God is? That's the kind of thing you hear from the pulpit to justify homosexual relationships. You know, the word we hear a lot is to adapt or to adjust. Or you need to be more enlightened. As Hillary Clinton told the people, the church needs to adjust its teachings to keep up with modern times. You hear so much about loving yourself. Do you ever find in the scriptures a command to love yourself? Love yourself was accepted as a fact because we do love ourselves, but it wasn't a command to do. It was a picture of sin. And a mark of wickedness of those in the last days, he says, men will be lovers of themselves. And that's why we have to look at within ourselves. We have to look at the church. That's where the danger came to the church in Pergamum, and that's where it continues to be today. Wasn't it Schuller from Crystal Cathedral years ago said man's greatest problem is lack of self-esteem. The greatest problem is if man had too much self-esteem, he thought of himself too highly. And he says it's the opposite. And you know what? He had the largest audience in the history of humanity. And that's what he was preaching to people. There's a second lesson here. There's notable weakness in those who say Jesus fulfilled the law for them and use it as an excuse to live wickedly. And you see that a lot. You hear, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And what do many people say today? Many churches, they will say, Jesus kept the law for us, and therefore we don't have to keep the Sabbath. They never say that about adultery or murder, that Jesus didn't commit adultery, Jesus didn't commit murder, and therefore it is we're free to commit those things because he kept the law for us. No, there are 10 laws. And we must not use the excuse that Jesus kept the law as a justification for our sin. Then the Lord thirdly gave them challenges. He said, repent or else. The challenges. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Christ commanded his church in Pergamon to repent. But what does repent really mean? If you look at the dictionary, you will see repent means to be sorry. But repent in the Bible means much more. It means to hate your sin, to forsake your sin, and to turn and live obediently before the Lord. So what did he want them to do? He wanted them to excommunicate those deceivers in Christ's church. You know, the church in Pergamum had two marks, remarkable marks. They had faithful preaching of the word. They had faithful sacraments, but one was missing. And you only need one missing for trouble to come upon the church. And the Lord wanted them to change their ways and proceed with Christian discipline. If the church did not repent, he said, they could count on the Lord fighting against them. How? Remember Balaam? The Lord fought against him. The Lord came with the sword, and was about, as the old saying goes, he was about to part his hair, ready to kill him, until his donkey spoke and stopped him. And then his life was temporarily spared. But he didn't, of course, change. Let me read some of the account of this in Numbers chapter 22, verse 31. It says this: Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. But that, of course, didn't stop him. Then we jump to Numbers 31, verse 8. It says this: They killed the kings of the Midians with the rest of those who were killed. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of the Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. You see the end of those who work this deception. And the Lord is telling the church, you need to get rid of these people before I come after you. You see, you can't be neutral. You can't say, well, I'm not doing that. That's just their business. The church of God had to take God's side. And they had to stand up. And they had to fight against the wickedness of those who threaten the people of God. And there are two lessons I want you to think of today from this challenge that the Lord offered to them or gave to them. The church that fails to discipline its delinquent members will soon be destroyed itself. Now think about this. In Reformed churches, we tend to be more involved and proceed with this. But how many churches you know today still practice discipline? You have Christian friends in different churches. Find out when was the last time someone was excommunicated from those churches. Or even placed under discipline. You have to deal with it. Otherwise it gets out of control. Have you ever been to a mall and you've seen some kid laying on the floor, banging on the ground, and displaying a remarkable tantrum? Well, why do you think that is? It's because they've never had it at home. And that expression finds itself outside. And how embarrassing for the parents. as the child just lays on the floor, banging his arms and legs on the ground. Discipline is not something to ignore, and the church must do so. Second, it is true that the Lord was about to kill Balaam with his sword. But the Lord is saying now, this won't be his sword anymore. This would be with the sword of his mouth. And this sword will hurt more than the physical sword. You know, getting your head cut off is bad, but it's not that painful. Being condemned by the Lord and sent to hell, the word of his mouth, the place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. That guilt, that's what that worm was, right? That worm of the conscience that kept pricking the conscience. And that person who is in hell will be experiencing that for eternity, knowing that he turned his back on the Lord. God keeps his word. But the Lord didn't just stop there. He just didn't challenge me. He gave him some comforts. And that's the beautiful part that we see in the text today. From verse 17, he will give them some comforts. If the Pergamites persisted in faithful preaching and proper administration of the sacraments and a decisive discipline to protect the people of God, God promised them three things. Now, what were these three things? And you see this in the sense of they were being persecuted by the Asclepius people, by the Romans. And they were facing difficulties, even from sometimes from the Jews who lived in these places. But the Lord said, look, you continue to obey me, you will experience my comfort. What were the things he promised them? They were promised the hidden manna. This is sometimes called angel's food. In Psalm 78, you see that. Remember, a pot of manna was hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant and only seen in the holiest place of the temple or of the tabernacle before. But it would be given to those who did not fall for the lure set before them by the Nicolaitans, the Balaamites of the time. Yeah, the Pergamites were short of food, but the Lord is saying, I will fill you with something that will fill your soul. I will give you this special food, this heavenly food. That's what the Lord is saying to them. And what a blessing. Yeah, the things of this world seem like nothing. Do we need food? Yes. But we have the best food, and many of you have gone through Christmas celebrations and so on, would have eaten food, and you know what happens 6 hours later. And if you're younger, probably 3-4 hours later, you're ready to eat again. But he's saying, look, I'll give you something that will satisfy your soul. And second, he said, I'll give you a white stone. A white stone was for two reasons. First of all, it was a symbol of acquittal of a crime. When you went through a court and you were tried and you were found not guilty, they will give you a white stone saying your record is clear, you're not condemned. Now, white reflected that purity, being undefiled, being free from sin. And the Lord will confirm the faithful ones are clean on judgment day, that their sins were washed away, that they trusted in Jesus and poured their sins upon him. And a white stone was also given as an invitation to a special ceremony, like to a wedding. They will give you a white stone and you would bring your white stone like we would bring a wedding invitation. So there's a dual purpose here in the Lord saying, you're my people. I'll give you that invitation. I'll declare you clean so you can come to my wedding. And third, the Lord said, I'll give you a new name. That new name would go with the new heart and the new record and the new life. A new name identifies their new character in Christ. They were adopted and their old names were gone. And they were given a new name, an exclusive name, a name that no one else could have. Oh, what a blessing to have that new name. I don't know how many of you have personal relations with those who have been adopted. But being in Ukraine sometimes and going visiting some of the orphanages and you see the kids there and they're just clamoring for somebody to adopt them. to come and grab onto your arms. They just want that. They'll take your name because they want to be adopted. And the Lord's saying, I will put you as my child, and my child forever. Yes, you're suffering now, but it wouldn't be forever. I'll feed you. I'll invite you to my wedding, into my house. And I'll give you a new name. What a comfort must have been for those who were suffering. Just a couple of lessons here. First of all, refuse to compromise and remain faithful to God, and He will reward you with peace now and with the white stone on Judgment Day. Don't give in. Second, receive these comforts. How? Through the listening to the preaching of God's word. That's why we go to church every week. That's why we are called to read our Bible every day in our personal and our family devotions. Because there we learn of how much God loves us. That we can experience that even though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear evil, for God is with us with His rod and His staff to care for us and to protect us. Don't ever stop reading the Word of God. Let's conclude. Most of the Pergamites stood up to the pressures as they were being lured into sexual immorality and then into idolatry, particularly to the worship of Asclepius, the serpent god, the devil. Like what happened during Balaam's time. And remember, this is also what happened to Solomon. Solomon went after many strange women, adultery, and then the Bible says they lured his heart away from God and he burned sacrifices to them. And this is what many of the pagan churches have used for a long time. You would go into the temple, and what was there? What was the first thing you saw? Wasn't a religious ceremony of worshiping God? Temple prostitutes. You went in there, you could indulge yourself in adultery, and then it sort of pulled you in to stay. That's how the world works. That's not accidental. And watch those religions that promote perversions of various sorts. They're a lure into those religions. They're just following the traditions of old. But praise God, those who held their ground and did not compromise were blessed by God. And He would fill their mouths of those who held their ground with good things. And He would remove their sins and give them full acquittal, that white stone. And He would identify them as His children and give them a new name. On the other hand, those who did not hold their ground were threatened by the Lord with punishment. Words that would come out of His mouth and wound and destroy them for eternity. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you also face pressures to indulge in sexual immorality. And your children face an ever-increasing pressure to commit adultery, even from a young age. Your peers laugh at them if they don't compromise and commit sexual sins. We see recently, just yesterday I believe, I was reading one of the ministers in Canada urging the reduction of rate to 16, where children can have abortions without anyone's consent. That's really a cover for adultery. And they're flooded with this at school or on television or in the internet. Marital and unfaithfulness is looked upon as, if you speak against that, you're looked upon as old-fashioned. Marriage is looked upon as old-fashioned now. Because people are being lured into compromise by living however you want, thinking that living that way is okay. Do you know most children in Canada today are born out of wedlock? Most children are born out of wedlock, adulterous relationships. And why do you think that is? And what do you think that leads to next? Why are we in that state? It's because we're being lured into idolatry. It's all about the comforts of life. Freedom to do whatever you want. Live the way you want. but you don't have to live like the world. And second, you face the pressure to make idols out of stuff. This is one of the greatest evils of our rich Western society. You have to have the newest thing, the newest phone, the fastest car, the best vacations, the most expensive clothes and accessories, the biggest house. But all those things will fall apart. They will get old. They'll be burnt up. They'll be stolen. They'll be taxed. Instead, remember the white stone that you were cleared of all your sins. You know, there's an old song that says, "You ask me why I'm happy. Let me tell you why. It's not because I've got the best vacations and the more expensive cars and the biggest houses and so on. It's because my sins are gone." Live like your sins are gone. That's what God expects. And then you also face the pressure to accept satanic religions. You feel out of place, maybe as the job may pressure you to accept everyone's belief as being equally valid. But they're not. Don't buy their lies. Hold your ground. If you hold your ground, you will have the promise of Christ. Eternal heavenly food. A clean record that can never be tarnished, and a new name showing that you belong to Him. And if you're not a Christian, you still have your old name. And that old name is Son of the Serpent, Son of the Devil. But you can change your identity. You can have heavenly food. You can have a clean record if you submit to Christ. And I pray you'll ask Him for a name change today. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have called us to yourself. But we know that the devil wants to pull us back to him. To push us individually and as a church to compromise. To be lured by the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And to bring us back into idolatry. He knows how easily we are tempted. The cravings can be very strong in us. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we will reflect upon the riches we have in Jesus Christ, that the things of this world will become dimmer and dimmer to us, and we will stand firm and not compromise. In a time when we see much compromise in the church, we pray that we will stand firm and we will speak the truth and we will challenge those who are living compromising lives. Well, Lord, we surely know you cannot be pleased by what you see in North America today. Help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus and the wonders of the cross made ever be fresh in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.